at least from the time of Abraham on, believing men have anticipated an eternal home with God. And they have, at least from the time of Abraham, thought of that home in terms of a city. The writer of the book of Genesis didn't tell us that very clearly. But the writer to the Hebrews did. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10, you get a little glimpse of that hope that burned in the heart and soul of Abraham. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10. It says, "For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." That wasn't an earthly city. Verse 16 tells us what kind of a city that was that Abraham looked for. "And now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly one. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." God has a heavenly city prepared for those who have put their trust in him. Turn over to chapter 12 and verse 22, where the writer to the Hebrews tells us more about that city. He says, "You are come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." It has a name. The city of God, it's Mount Zion, it's the heavenly Jerusalem. When we get over to the book of the Revelation, that city has been anticipated. In one of the early chapters, chapter 3 and verse 12, in our Lord's message to the church at Philadelphia, Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, he holds out this glad promise: "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God," the new Jerusalem, "which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." There it is anticipated. And as the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ draws to a close, that heavenly city now becomes the focus of our attention. And the Apostle John, through this heavenly vision, is going to describe to us our eternal home, the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem. Now, it has been God's purpose from the beginning of time to dwell with men in perfect fellowship and communion. That purpose has been delayed by sin. And the history of the human race has been the history of God's dealings with sin and with Satan, the one who has introduced sin and who has turned men's hearts away from God and alienated them from God and made it impossible, at least heretofore, for God to dwell with them eternally in unhindered, perfect communion and fellowship. And of course, that purpose of dealing with sin and Satan has been fully accomplished when we reach chapter 21. After the great white throne judgment, Satan has been eternally consigned to the lake of fire. Death and Hades have been cast into the lake of fire. Unbelieving and unrepentant men have been consigned to eternal separation from God. And there is nothing hindering now the free and full enjoyment of God's presence on the part of those who have trusted him, put their faith in his Son as their Savior. And God is ready to unveil to us the blessing and bliss of this eternal city, the abode of believers throughout eternity. In chapter 21, verse 1, through chapter 22 and verse 5, describes heaven, that heavenly city, that holy city, the new Jerusalem. Chapter 21, verses 1 to 8, tell us about the descent of that city. Verses 9 to 21 give us a description of that city. Verse 22 through chapter 22, verse 5, reveal to us the delights of that city. Tonight I want to deal only with the first 8 verses, the descent of the heavenly city. It really comprises an introduction to this passage of Scripture concerning our eternal home. So let's look at it, the descent of the city tonight, Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8. And the first thing is the preparation for the descent of the city in verse 1. John writes, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." Now, as we well know from our personal experience, as well as from our study of the Word of God, and particularly our study of the book of Revelation, this natural world has been defiled by sin. It has been, for thousands of years, the center of Satan's activity. And he has relentlessly, with his demons, exerted an evil influence on this world. Now we know that Satan is judged, and he has been consigned to his eternal abode when we reach chapter 21. But nevertheless, the earth has been affected by his influence. It is sinful. It has been defiled. It is not a fit place for this holy city to dwell throughout the ages of eternity. Well, there have been some changes made in the earth at the outset of the millennium. The Old Testament prophets tell us that the curse will be removed from the earth during that great period of righteousness and peace on earth. But we noted that when Satan was released at the conclusion of the millennium, his evil influence on the earth was still apparent, because he was able to deceive many of the inhabitants of the earth in one last rebellion against God. But now every remnant and every remembrance of sin must be completely and fully and finally removed from the earth. It must be purged by fire. God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth, where righteousness shall dwell forever. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now it might be wise to explain again what John is talking about when he says, "I saw a new heaven and new earth." A couple of weeks ago, when we were studying 2 Corinthians 12, we talked about the three heavens described in Scripture. There's the atmospheric heavens, where the birds fly and the clouds appear. There is the stellar heavens, which we know as our natural universe. And there is the third heaven, which the Scripture describes as the presence of God. Now, obviously, when the heavens and earth are purged by fire, that does not refer to the presence of God. There is no sin there. It has never been defiled. It does not need to be renovated, annihilated, and recreated. It is the perfect abode of God Himself. We would assume that John is talking about the creation of a new atmospheric heavens and a new stellar heavens. In other words, a creation of a new universe. This is not the first time the new heavens and new earth are referred to in the Scripture. Hold your place in the book of Revelation and go back to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, chapter 65. He speaks of it on several occasions. Isaiah 65, verse 17. God is speaking through the prophet, and he says in Isaiah 65, 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." When we enter God's new heaven and new earth, we're never going to remember this old one again. It's going to be so beautiful and so wonderful, we'll never even think of this one again. Look at chapter 66 and verse 22. "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." God's chosen people, Israel, will remain forever, believers from that nation. And so will the new heavens and new earth. They will be eternal. The Apostle Peter talked about it. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Let's bring it all together here. 2 Peter 3, 7. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." These heavens are going to be destroyed. They are reserved for fire. Beautiful earth. Beautiful skies. God says it's all reserved for a bonfire. Someday He's going to destroy it. He describes that destruction in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are in it shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. See, this is a familiar Bible doctrine, that God is going to destroy the old heavens and earth and create a new heavens and a new earth. Now, there are a number of people who believe, since all those passages I read to you fit into a millennial context, they believe that this will occur at the beginning of the millennium. The prophets speak of it in a context of the millennium, of the kingdom on earth, and consequently there are reputable Bible teachers who believe this renovation by fire will occur at the outset of the millennium. I don't think it does. I think the chronology of the book of Revelation makes that very clear. And it is no problem to me that the prophets speak of this in a millennial context. As you well know, the prophets often put events that are separated by many years in one context, in one verse. For instance, the first and second coming of our Lord Jesus occur in one verse in Isaiah chapter 61. Well, actually two verses, 1 and 2. And those two comings of Christ are separated by at least 1979 years, 1983 years since Jesus was born in 4 BC. Of course, he could come tonight. But we know at least it's 1983 years. There are other references that are similar to that. For instance, we saw a verse just a few weeks ago in Daniel chapter 1, where the two resurrections were put together in one verse. And we learned in Revelation 20 that they are separated by 1,000 years. So that's no problem. That this renovation by fire occurs in a millennial context. The millennium is 1,000 years in length, and it can very well happen at the conclusion of the millennium, just as well as at the beginning of the millennium. And what we find in these verses is clearly eternal in scope. For instance, in chapter 21 of Revelation, in verse 1, there is no more sea. Well, there is a sea during the millennium. In chapter 21 and verse 4, there's no more death, and we learn that people will die during the millennium. When we see the size of this city, in chapter 21, verses 16 and 17, it defies anything that the Old Testament describes in relationship to the kingdom of Messiah on earth. There's not going to be any sun or moon in this context in verse 23 of chapter 21, but there'll be a sun and moon during the millennium. There's a tree of life and there is water of life in chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. And certainly those things wouldn't appear before Satan's final revolt against God. Now, this is clearly at the conclusion of the millennium. It is the introduction to eternity. Now, there is a question also among Bible commentators as to whether the earth is completely annihilated and recreated, or whether it is simply renovated by fire. Now, I don't really know. I've read good commentaries on both sides of this fence, and frankly, I don't think it makes a great deal of difference. The point is, all sin will be removed. The remembrance of the earth as it was will be removed. The new heavens and the new earth will be pure and perfect. It will be a fitting place for God to dwell and for his people to live with him in precious fellowship throughout eternity. It will be a fitting location for this heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. The preparations have been made. The first heavens and earth, stellar heavens, atmospheric heavens, and natural earth have been destroyed, and a new heavens and a new earth have been created. That's the preparation. We look now at the presentation of the city in verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now this city is descending out of heaven. I've made it quite clear thus far in the message that I believe this city is heaven. How can it be heaven and yet descend out of heaven? That sounds like double talk, doesn't it? Well, I don't think it really is. It is what we know as heaven, the presence and abode of God. But when John sees it, it is coming down out of the sky, out of the stellar or atmospheric heavens. It is descending. This huge city is descending out of the atmosphere, out of the sky, and coming down to the earth. What a fantastic sight it must have been when John saw this in vision. When we see the size of it, and we'll talk about that next week, we're going to learn that it's the size of a continent. I mean, of a continent. It's incredible. John sees this huge, magnificent city, the size of a continent, coming down out of the sky to the new earth. What an amazing sight it must have been. I saw this holy city coming down from God. How could it be coming down from God if it's the abode of God? Well, maybe we better establish that it is the abode of God before I try to explain that. Look at chapter 21 and verse 3. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." This is the dwelling place of God. Turn over to verse 22. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. God Himself is its temple. Look at verse 23. And the city had no need of sun, neither of moon, to shine it, for the glory of God did light it, and the Lamb is the lamp of it. God is there, you see. It is the abode of God. Chapter 22, verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. God's throne is there, therefore God must be there. Verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb are in it. Verse 4, and they shall see, his servant shall serve him, and they shall see his face. Evidently God is there because his servants are there and they see his face. So this is the abode of God. What does it mean then in verse 2 when it says it is coming down from God out of the heavens? I think the only thing it could possibly mean is that it is coming down from where God was. Where it was is where God was. So it's coming from there, wherever that is. We're not really sure where that is. I don't know where heaven is. I can't explain that to you. I don't know where it is. There have been some very interesting theories postulated, but I don't know really where it is. Nor am I sure where it will be during the millennium. There are some Bible scholars who believe that it will be suspended over the earth, more or less like a satellite city. We've all heard of flying saucers, but this could be a flying city. At least we know it is. It's descending from God out of heaven. It's a flying continent, actually. You get right down to what the scripture says. And maybe it was suspended over the earth during the millennium. All we know is it's going to come down from wherever it was to the new earth. It's coming down from God out of heaven. And it's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That word prepared is an interesting word. It's the very same word Jesus used in John 14 when he said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Evidently the job is finished by Revelation chapter 21, because this city is prepared. It's all ready for occupancy, the eternal occupancy of the children of God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is our prepared place. The Lord Jesus will come and take us home to that place before the tribulation begins, we believe the scripture teaches. We will have access to this city wherever it is during our rule and reign with Christ on earth during the millennium. And now it's descending from wherever it was to the new earth, where it shall take up its eternal abode. And we'll be there. It's called a bride city, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It may be called that because the bride, the church of Jesus Christ, lives there. Look down at verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, "Come here, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away and showed me the great city. It's prepared as a bride. The Lamb's wife lives here. There have been some who have believed that since this is called a bride city and the bride lives here, that only the Church of Jesus Christ will be here. Nobody else will be here. Believers from other eras, Old Testament saints, tribulation saints, and so on, will not be part of this city. I don't agree with that. I think all believers from all ages will be here. And I think Hebrews chapter 12 clearly tells us that. Would you turn back there, please? Let's look at the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem. Hebrews chapter 12. We already read verse 22. We learned the name of the city. But look at its inhabitants in verse 23. The writer to the Hebrews is bringing us in prophetic vision to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. The church is there, who are written in heaven. And to God, the judge of all. God's going to be there. And to the spirits of just men made perfect. They're different from the church. And that's a beautiful description of Old Testament saints. Just men who have since been made perfect. They were perfected when Christ died and forever put away their sins on Calvary's cross. And the Lord Jesus is there, verse 24. They are the inhabitants, believers from all ages, the redeemed of all generations. You and I are going to be there if we know Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. There's the preparation for the city. There's the presentation of the city in verse 2. Let's look thirdly in verses 3 and 4 at the provisions of the city. John says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." John hears a great voice. Incidentally, if you haven't been keeping track, and I'm sure you haven't, this is the 21st great voice we've heard in the book of the Revelation. And incidentally, it's the last one. The last loud voice John hears, because this one introduces eternity. It's the culmination of time. And this voice says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them." The tabernacle in the Old Testament was the symbol of God's presence with his people. Above the mercy seat, visible, hovering over the tabernacle, was what they called the Shekinah glory, the visible demonstration of God's presence with his people. It was an astounding and amazing sight, this glorious cloud that appeared over the tabernacle. But yet it was only a dim shadow of the glory which shall be in this city, because God himself is here. It is not some cloud depicting the glory of God. It is God himself. He is the tabernacle. The tabernacle of God is with men. And there's a play on words here. Literally it says, "And he will tabernacle with them." The second word is the verb form of the first noun. Incidentally, it's the same word used in John chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us." He dwelled among us. Now God is with his people forever. He will tabernacle with them. When he tabernacled with us the first time, his glory was veiled in flesh. His human flesh was like a shade that covered his glory. Only three men ever got a glimpse of his glory. The inner circle of disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, when somehow God took the veil aside and they beheld him in all his divine radiance and glory. But here, everyone in that city shall behold his glory, because God shall dwell with his people. There won't be any veil here. His glory will be unveiled for all to see. And notice what God's going to do. Verse 4, he's going to wipe away all tears from their eyes. Because he's going to wipe away the tears, some people have assumed that we're going to cry in heaven and God's going to be walking around wiping our tears all the time. No, that's not the way it is. That's not what this verse was meant to convey. When John said he'll wipe away all tears from our eyes, it means when we enter this city for eternity, there won't be any more crying. It says so right down there, further on in the verse, you see? There'll be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. It means tears will forever be done away. Now, tears are very much a part of life on this earth. We all shed them at some time or other. Tears of sorrow, tears of grief, tears of pain, tears of suffering, tears of shame, tears of remorse, tears of disappointment, tears of frustration. Won't be any tears in heaven, because all cause for tears will be removed. The only reason we could ever possibly have for crying in heaven would be joy. Some people do cry for joy. But evidently there will be other ways to express our joy in heaven beside tears, because our resurrection body won't be made for crying. Won't that be neat? It will have no capability to cry. There won't be any tears in heaven. And the reason there won't be any tears is because the things that cause the tears will be done away. And John lists three of those things: death, sorrow, and pain. Death, sorrow, and pain. There are three things we live with very much in this life, don't we? Everyone has contact with death at some time or other in his life. And there is no more agonizing experience than to lose a precious loved one. It is life's most difficult moment. And if the Lord Jesus doesn't come back for us first, every one of us will pass through the portals of death. But someday death itself is going to be destroyed. The Apostle Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 15 that it will be the last enemy destroyed. And when we got over last time to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14, we saw it destroyed. We saw death and Hades cast into the lake of fire. Will no more reach out its icy tentacles and grasp us. Never again. Death will be no more. Neither sorrow. Neither sorrow. Sorrow over the loss of loved ones. But that's not all we sorrow over. Sorrow over our own sins and shortcomings, and the difficulties and troubles that our sin gets us into. Sorrow over the disappointments that others cause us. No more sorrow. And pain. No more pain. The Lord has allowed me to be relatively free of pain to this point in my life, but I surely have seen a lot of other people suffer pain. And frankly, I don't know of anything that makes a person feel more helpless and frustrated than to watch somebody suffer and not be able to do anything for them to relieve or alleviate that pain. But it will never happen again when we enter this heavenly city. Never again. There will be no more pain. For the former things are passed away. There's the preparation for the city and the presentation of the city and the provisions of the city. Would you look in the fourth place at the promise of the city in verses 5 to 7. It says, "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto them that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." There's a throne there, and the person who sits on it has a name, Alpha and Omega. That's the same designation given to the Lord Jesus in chapter 1 and verse 8 of this book. So we assume that he is the one sitting on the throne. Maybe he shares it with his father. Alpha and Omega, as you know, are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And it means that Jesus is the beginning and the end. He was before all things. He brought all things into existence. He made this old creation. He will be the originator of the new creation. And he will exist throughout the ages of eternity. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And he speaks. He says in verse 5, "Behold, I make all things new." There are lots of people today looking for new things. The old is bad, some people think, and the new is always good. The old is wrong, the new is right. Some even say that biblical Christianity is outdated, outmoded, needs to be revised and brought up to date, made relevant to people in our modern era. We need something new. Just like those people Paul preached to in Mars Hill, always looking for some new thing. Well, frankly, there isn't anything that can be any more excitingly new and fresh than a personal relationship with the living Christ. And someday He is going to make all things new, He says. He's going to do away with everything old that's no good, the sinful, and the selfish, and the sorrowful, and the unsatisfying. He'll do away with it and make all things new and usher in a state of eternal perfection. Behold, I make all things new. What a blessed promise. And He commands John to write these words. Write, for they are true and faithful. They will surely come to pass. The only question that remains unanswered tonight in some cases is, will you be there to enjoy it when God makes, when the Lord Jesus makes all things new? He wants you to be there. He holds out that promise in verse 6. I will give unto him who is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. What a great promise that is. Those who admit their thirst, their spiritual thirst, their need, who will acknowledge that their lives are empty and hollow and meaningless, and sin has them in its grip. They will acknowledge their need and come to him and drink. He offers them eternal life in the form of satisfying water, spiritual water. That's the abundant blessing of eternal life. All we need to do is acknowledge our need and come to him and drink. That's a figurative expression of faith. Put our trust in him. The Lord Jesus made much the same offer to a lady beside a well in Samaria one day in John chapter 4. He said to her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest ask of him, and he would have given thee living water. He went on to say to her, whosoever drinketh of this physical water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. That's what it is we have to enjoy in this heavenly city. Everlasting life. And there's another promise. In verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That term, he that overcometh, as we learned back in chapters 2 and 3, is a reference true believers, those who have trusted Christ as their Savior from sin. They're called overcomers. And God says they are going to be heirs of all things. Everything God makes new is going to be ours to enjoy. Everything. What a blessed promise. Look finally at the prohibition of that city. In verse 8, we've seen the folks who won't be there, or that will be there. They're the overcomers. The ones who have trusted Christ as Savior. The children of God who have come and drunk of the water of life freely. They will be there, but there are people who won't be there. It says in verse 8, but the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now it looks at first sight like they won't be there because of their evil deeds, because of the things they've done wrong. We need to see the whole thing in its context. If we would turn over to chapter 21 and verse 27, we read, and there shall in no way enter in anything that defileth, neither he that worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they who are written in the Lamb's book of life. That's the key. Are their names in the Lamb's book of life? Look down at chapter 22 and verse 14. Blessed are they that wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Who's allowed in this city? Those that have washed their robes. How do you wash your robe? Well, John's already taught us that in this book. It's back in chapter 7 and verse 14 when he describes those tribulation martyrs. He says their robes have been washed white in the blood of the Lamb. That's how you get into this city. But putting your faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. If our evil deeds kept us out, then none of us would be there, because all of us fit into this category, or one of these categories in verse 8 in one way or another. But some who once fit into those categories trusted God's grace for eternal salvation and forgiveness. And they'll be there. But those who have sinned and have not trusted God's provision for sin, the death of His Son, shall not be there. And their sin, followed by their disbelief, their unbelief, their neglect to trust Jesus Christ as Savior, consigns them to eternal separation from this city. Any sin will. John mentions these. Fearful. Now that doesn't mean if you're ever afraid, you won't be able to go to heaven. It's talking about those who've never had the courage to take a stand for Jesus Christ. That's what it means by fearful. Jesus said we have to confess Him before men. He meant that. He wasn't kidding when He said that. True faith is not an undercover faith. It's a faith that is willing to express itself. And if we don't have real faith, then it will be obviously demonstrated by our unwillingness to stand up and say so. That's what it means by fearful. And murderers and fornicators, those words are pretty obvious. And sorcerers, those who dabble in the occult. Which is, by the way, trying to be painted as very acceptable in our day. If you read this afternoon's or this morning's Times Advocate, which I got to sit down and look through for a little while this afternoon, I didn't read the whole article, but it was quite obvious in the North County Supplement that they were trying to make occultism an acceptable part of life. It is not acceptable to God. Well, they put their finger on it. They said, the reason it's not acceptable in this day is primarily because of Orthodox Christians. And they got the term born again in there too. See, it's us born againers that make this thing unacceptable. Well, friend, if you're born again, just keep on making unacceptable because it's unacceptable to God. It says sorcerers. People who dabble in spiritism and demonism and occultism have no place in God's eternal city. God said that, see? Now, I'm sorry it disagrees with the Times Advocate. I'm really sorry about that. But it's here, nevertheless. Sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Those sins separate us from God because they have those who have committed these sins have refused to trust God's provision for those sins. Now let me make that very clear, because people read this verse and say, I told a lie, I won't be able to go to heaven. No, that's not what the verse is saying at all. Let me say it again. For those who have trusted God's provision for sin, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness, even of these sins. But these sins or any other sins keep us from heaven when we refuse to trust the Savior. In other words, dear friends, there is no reason whatsoever why any person needs to suffer this eternal fate, separation from God's presence, exclusion from this eternal city. Jesus Christ died for our sins. And if we will but trust Him, believe in Him, put our confidence and dependence in Him as our sin-bearer and Savior, as our deliverer from the guilt and the eternal penalty of sin, He forgives us. And then shares with us His own eternal life. Well, won't you trust Christ as your Savior from sin? You can be assured before you leave this building tonight that you will be an inhabitant in God's eternal city and enjoy the blessings and promises that He tells us about here. Let's pray. Father, we do ask You that not one person who has heard this message tonight will neglect making the decision that settles and seals forever their occupancy in this eternal city. Lord, we pray that some who have never yet come to know Jesus Christ in a personal saving relationship may be willing to acknowledge their sin and place their trust in the Lord Jesus tonight and be born anew. We ask it for His name's sake. Amen.